Just letting everybody settle down. Guys are such a rowdy group. I just got to let you calm down for a minute. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this, Lord, today. Thankful that we have this opportunity to worship you, to remember the great sacrifice that our Savior made on our behalf. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to collectively approach your throne in prayer, sing praises unto you. We're thankful for the opportunity to lay by in store after a while. We're thankful for every Lord's Day that we're able to engage in these various avenues of worship. We know that each one is a blessing. We pray that we'll take full advantage of everything that we do today. We pray that our minds will be focused on your word during this Bible class hour and later during the worship service, that we'll take your word and apply it to our lives. We pray that we'll always be thankful for it, that we'll take advantage of having such free access to it by studying it on a regular basis. But most importantly, as always, we pray that we'll make application of it to our lives. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for life itself and for all of the blessings, both physically and spiritually, that you bestow upon us. We know that our spiritual blessings come because of the sacrifice that your Son Jesus, our Savior, was willing to make on Calvary's cross. We know that these blessings are only found in Christ, and so that they are uniquely ours. And we pray that, again, we'll appreciate them, take advantage of them, and use them, dwell in them, so that we might grow in Christ. We pray that you'll continue to be with those who are suffering at this time, those who have some kind of physical ailment. We pray that you will be with them. Those who are struggling with cancer and other ailments, we pray that you will comfort them as only you can. We're thankful for the good news that we have received with regard to Dolores, and we pray that you'll continue to be with her, continue to be with those who have lost loved ones, be with the Carlisle family. We pray that you will bless them in a special way. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with Christians, not just here at Brown Street, but throughout the world. And we're so thankful that we're able to approach your throne in prayer, to express our appreciation and thanksgiving, and also to call upon your name in times of need. We pray that you'll be with us now during this Bible class hour. Be with all of the teachers and each student in every class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 3 is where we are. 1 John chapter 3. And we closed off last week. We were dealing at verse 4 with, excuse me, the biblical definition of sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning is practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So we know what sin is. This is not the only definition of sin, but I think I said last week, again, the Bible is no dictionary, but it does sometimes give us definitions of words, and when it does, then we know exactly what those words, at least from a biblical standpoint, mean. There are some words that have a different meaning when it comes down to the world. Words like hope, people think of hope differently from a worldly standpoint than the biblical definition of hope. And it's important in those kind of situations that we gravitate towards the biblical definition. But then there's words like sin that are uniquely biblical. And so whatever the Bible says about sin, that's exactly what it is. And we know different passages, sin, all unrighteousness is sin. So that's a biblical definition of it. Maybe the scariest definition of sin is the one that James gave when he said to know to do good and to do it not is sin. And, you know, that's alarming. We should give that serious consideration. But at its core, sin is what John defines it here, is simply lawlessness. It means to miss the mark. It's the idea even of going beyond in another place. And so when you are a sinner, then you are a spiritual criminal. You're guilty of lawlessness. And so he begins then, he mentions that at verse 4, and then he kind of follows up with that as he goes forward. He talks there, verse 4, about practicing sin. And so at verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared, that is Jesus, in order to take away sins. And he says, in him, there is no sin. And so let's, first of all, you look at the idea, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. So he's talking about his incarnation there, the time that he came to earth. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he give up the riches of heaven? And again, there's a few different reasons why he did that. But he gives one here, and really it's the primary reason, in order to take away sins. And in order to do that, it wasn't enough just for him to appear. His manifestation alone wasn't enough. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrews writer talks about this appearing. Listen to what he has to say about it. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Get the whole context here. Really, it goes back up to verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So obviously, he's heading towards the one main sacrifice of Christ. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. But then it says, by the sacrifice of himself. So he's talking about this same appearance, but you notice the end of that is, again, it wasn't enough just for Jesus to appear. He came, and why did he come? The same reason John said, to put away sin. But then he tells us how he did it, by the sacrifice of himself. And many passages work on that, of course. Romans chapter 8, turn your Bibles over there, in this great passage in Romans 8, where Paul talks about there being no condemnation, Romans 8 at verse 1. But he goes on to say that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then verse 3, he says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so the sending of his Son, of course, referring to the time when Jesus appeared. And so he says, and he tells us why he did that. He says, for sin, and he says he condemned sin in the flesh. How did Jesus condemn sin in the flesh? By dying on the cross, by this sacrifice of himself. And so we have, you know, many passages that speak of the necessity of Jesus suffering. Going back over to Hebrews, this time chapter 5, Hebrews the 5th chapter, and at verse 8 it says, Hebrews 5 at verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And to keep in mind, the Jews, of course, you know, they rejected Christ on the basis of his suffering. They wouldn't receive him because he died on a tree. And as we've often pointed out, they obviously were unfamiliar with their own scriptures, because the scriptures always talked about a suffering Savior. But verse 9 says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. How was it that he was made perfect? How did he become the perfect Savior? It was by that sacrifice on the cross. And so that clearly all of this is a part of God's scheme of redemption. The devil was conquered because Jesus was willing to give up heaven and come to earth But again, he had to go all the way to the cross, Philippians 2, and taste death. And of course, he tasted death for every man. And so, he says, going back to our text in 1 John 3, then, he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And now notice that last part, in him is there is no sin. That's important because that's the only way this whole thing would have worked. You remember, I've pointed out in different studies, different passages, that Jesus is the only one who could really pay the price for sin. What is the price for sin? It's death. Well, someone says, if that's the price of sin, why didn't we just all just pay the price ourselves? God didn't have to send his son for that. Yes, because Jesus was the only one who qualified. God always demanded, first of all, a sacrifice that was without blemish. But really, it's far more important than that. Because Jesus was the only one who could die for sin and not be lost eternally. Because what would happen if you died for your own sin? You have died in sin because you're a sinner, and so am I. So you'd be lost eternally. Jesus could pay that price because he was sinless. And so that's an important part of it. Yes.
This is a good verse. If we only had this verse, those who teach that Jesus literally became a sinner because he took on our sin, this right here denies that.
Right. Yeah. It'd be a good...
We have one verse, that's all we need.
That's right. Fortunately, we have many, but this would be a good passage to go to. He certainly, and several passages, of course, emphasizes his sinlessness. We're not getting into this now. We just kind of studied this, but that is the case. If Jesus took on sin on the cross, then he would have died a sinner if he literally took on sin. And that poses a whole bunch of problems for that particular doctrine. But he appeared and he came to take away our sins. And so it's important that in him there is no sin. Now he says no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And of course I'm reading from the ESV, and more modern verses are a little bit, or translations are a little bit clearer than the King James. The King James sort of makes it sound as if one sin will condemn an individual, and it can, you know, just one unrepented sin. But here, John isn't talking about one single sin in all of this. And one reason we know that is because what did John tell us about sin in chapter 1? Right. If you say you don't have any sin, then you're a liar. And so as we read this, then we need to understand, he's not just talking about, again, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And I think the King James says something. I haven't even read that for a while. What does the King James say? Okay, very good. I'm getting used to Steve. I know he has the translations over there. So, but you know, that kind of gives the wrong idea. Whoever abides in him, sinneth not. Unless you're a little Greek boy and you understand that that is the present tense and it's talking about continual sin. But, you know, an English translation, you'll take that and think, the one who abides in him never, ever sins. And then you think of 1 John 1. If we were to say that, we lie. The truth is not in us. And there's no contradiction. It's just a matter of again, the ESV and probably the New American Standard. I get more all of the modern translations. Work in the tense of the Greek there to understand he's talking about a continual sinning. And I do like the ESV just because the word, he goes down, he uses the word practice there. He continues to use the word practice. And that's really what he's dealing with. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And so if you continue to sin, you really haven't developed a relationship with him like you should. That's not true just from one isolated sin. We all sin. But we know that there's a problem, and he's going to explain it a little bit more as he goes down through this. But you know there's a spiritual problem if you continue in sin, if you practice sinning. You can have no relationship with God. He, again, already made that clear in chapter 1, that if you walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with him, you lie and the truth is not in you. One of the things we have to do to maintain fellowship with God is walk in the light. And that simply means we do not continue in sin. We do not practice sin. And so very important that we all understand those two concepts, that you're not so hard on yourself that you think, well, you know, I've sinned and so I can have no relationship with God. We all sin. I don't care how strong you are spiritually. From time to time, the flesh gets the best of us. And so we need to, but what we need to do is, again, what John taught us, when you sin, you repent of that, you pray God, you ask God for forgiveness. And so it's very important that we understand that as well. You know, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and so I don't have to do anything when I sin. Yet you still have to repent, and you have to ask God for forgiveness. But as long as you do that, then God will remember your sin no more. And so, but there's nothing the grace of God can do for a person who makes up in his or her mind to practice sinning. Like, the grace of God can do a whole lot. It's powerful. In fact, it's more powerful than sin. That's what Romans chapter 5 teaches. But the grace of God can't do a thing with a person who sins willfully on an ongoing basis. You can't stand back and say, well, the grace of God is going to handle all of that. No, it won't. It can't. You have to repent when you sin. You have to ask God for forgiveness, and you have to continue to abide in him. And he explains what that means again as he goes down a little bit further. He says at verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, what have we found so far? Who is it that might be trying to deceive them right now? The devil. But he uses human agents. So among human beings, who is it that would be trying to deceive them? The false teachers. Those with Gnostic leanings, remember. Those who were teaching how you live doesn't matter. We're all flesh, and the flesh is sin, just like all matter. And so it really doesn't matter how you live. That's what the false teachers were whispering in their ear. And, you know, sometimes when it comes down to religion, and I'm afraid I have to say, even in churches of Christ, sometimes Christians can be very gullible and listen to any doctrine that comes down. That's why Paul said, don't be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But evidently, John spent so much time with this, that it must have been that some of the Christians were given in to this kind of thinking. After all, that would be very appealing to the flesh. You know, people like to hear, I can live any way I want to and still go to heaven. Well, that's wonderful. There are a lot of people who live like that in the world today because of false doctrine as well. People who believe in faith only, isn't it wonderful to be able to think, I believe in Jesus, and so I can do whatever I want to do from a moral standpoint, live any way I want to live and go to heaven. Can you not see how that would be appealing to a lot of people? And it is. People live their lives like that and are lost because of it. But even that can even get into the mind of Christians if we're not careful. And so John is making sure, he's emphasizing this in several verses here. How you live really does matter. You cannot sin continuously. You cannot practice sinning and think that your soul is okay. Don't let people deceive you about this. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. There's the other side of it. You remember what we have said about righteousness? What is righteousness in verses like this? What does it refer to? The sum total of all that God has commanded. That's a good definition of righteousness whenever you read the word righteousness with regard to something that is practiced, like sometimes righteousness is just referring to what's imputed to us by faith, and that's a different situation. This is talking about how we live our lives. It involves, again, everything that God has commanded, the sum total of all that God has commanded. Want to know how you live righteously? You live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In our case, that is written in the Bible. You don't pick and choose. I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do that. You do everything that God tells you to do. Again, you might fall short from time to time, but there's no such thing as a part of the Word of God. Even one single commandment that's in the Word of God that you say, I'm not going to do that. For the Christian, there is no such thing. There is no commandment that we won't do. We'll do everything that God tells us to do. That's our mentality. And so as a result of that, we practice righteousness. If that is your mentality, if that's the heart that you have, you will practice righteousness. And that means you're righteous. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. But without reading any further, you know. What then, if you don't practice righteousness, what are you? What would be the opposite of righteous? Be unrighteous. Don't call me unrighteous. Are you practicing righteousness? If you're not, it doesn't matter. You can dress up in your best suit and come to services on the Lord's Day, and you can be here regularly. It doesn't matter. If there's sin in your life, if you're practicing sin, then you're unrighteous from a biblical standpoint. It doesn't make you the worst person in the world. There might be people out there that do a lot worse things than you do, but none of that matters. At the end of the day, if you're not keeping the commandments of God, if there's sin in your life on an ongoing basis, you're unrighteous. And so far as your soul is concerned, there's no difference between you or me or the worst sinner out there in the world. We're unrighteous. And the end is the same, devil's hell. And so we have to understand how important, how we live is important. Don't have to be perfect, but you have to strive for it. You have to have that mindset, and you have to be practicing righteousness. And so he goes on to say then, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning, here's the opposite of it, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You're associated with the devil. If you live in sin, if you practice sin, if you make a practice of sinning, then you are of the devil. You want to be associated with the devil? No, of course not. And listen, we have to, when we read passages like this, I'm afraid too often we think of some of the blatant sins, you know, well, I'm not that person. Like, I'm not living in adultery. I'm not a drunkard. Well, what about the gossiper? What about the person who just regularly forsakes the assembly? What about the person who is just on an ongoing basis unkind to people? Like, I know, you know, you hear sometimes even Christians who might be guilty of misusing the tongue or something, you know, just always being rude and, oh, well, that's just the way I speak my mind. That's just the way I am. Well, you better change. Because if there's any ongoing sin in your life, even the more subtle sins, then you're not righteous. You're associating yourself with the devil. And so it's, and again, none of this is hard. The Bible, as God tells us how we live our life, how we must live our lives, he's not making us live in such a way that is so terribly hard that hardly anyone can do it. Like, are there some hard commands of God? Yes. But really, I could accurately say there's just a few. Most of the things that God commands for you to do, it's not very hard. Just a matter of doing it. The only thing that makes it hard is that, again, our flesh gets in the way. And sometimes we want to do something God doesn't want us to do. Now there's an inner struggle between obeying God and His will or obeying our own will. And in real life, sometimes that can be difficult. But it's not like the commands are unreasonable. When God says, flee fornication, is that unreasonable? Isn't that unreasonable? Even when we think about not forsaking the assembly. You know how many people just have a terrible time with that, as if that's the hardest command in the world. Is that really that hard? Not that hard. Just think of the commands that God gives us, how we should live our lives on a daily basis. Really not that hard. But the consistency and just being a true Christian, walking in the light, practicing righteousness, and avoiding practicing sin, that's the key. That's how we have to do it. But no matter what, at the end of the day, if you don't do that, if you practice sinning, you're of the devil. Doesn't matter who you are. A lot of preachers fall in that position or condition. A lot of elders. A lot of long-time Christians, those who've been Christians for 20, 30 years, end up practicing sin. They're of the devil. And so this is serious business that he's getting at. And they're in a serious situation because some people are giving in to these false teachers. It doesn't matter how you live. And sometimes nobody wants to tell us the truth. It does matter. You can lose your soul. You will lose your soul if you practice sinning. You have to stay away from sinning. For, he says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Like this is always keep in mind when you're thinking about sin and whether or not you're going to sin. This was the very reason Jesus gave up heaven. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take the power of death away from the devil. You remember the Hebrews writer used this same kind of language. I think it is in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn over there just for a minute. Hebrews, the second chapter. Someone see that before I do it. Hebrews 2, 14. Thank you. Since therefore, this Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same things, that through death, is the death of Christ, he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. So another passage that's, they're just in harmony, in agreement. This is why Jesus came. And notice what a blessing it is. Verse 15 says, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took that power of death away from the devil. It used to be that the devil had that power. When people died, the outside, without the blood of Christ, there was no hope. He had them. But now we in Christ, because of the death of Jesus Christ, because of his shed blood, we don't have to fear death. And that again is a constant theme. John, we'll get to that in John, I believe, chapter 4. He'll emphasize that. But other passages, as Christians, we don't have to fear death because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because Jesus conquered the devil. And he destroyed the devil. And the truth is, that was the very purpose, the primary purpose that he came down to earth in the first place, to do that very thing. Now, when you think about that, all that Jesus gave up, just even coming down to earth, taking on a flesh and blood body, what a sacrifice that was in itself. But did all of that only to ultimately be tortured on a tree and he did all of that to take care of the problem of sin, why would you, why would I, if I claim to love Jesus, practice sinning? Why would I practice the very thing that Jesus gave up so much to take care of? And that's sort of what John is working on in this passage in 1 John, in 1 John 3. And so he just reads some more of this. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. So he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And again, very important that we understand this is talking about ongoing sin. It's obvious when I read it because, again, I'm reading the ESV. But anyone born of God doesn't make a practice of sinning. Now, this is, I've made this point before in the book of John. You have to keep what he says in context and what he is dealing with and who he is dealing with. The reason why he would even write this. And he is trying to counteract the Gnostic leanings that are teaching the very opposite of this. He's not saying that literally the person who has been born again can never practice sinning. Are there any children of God, true children of God, those who have really been born again, who go off and start living in sin? Does that happen? Everybody should say yes, because we all know those who are doing that. This congregation has had people who have been born again. In other words, they have believed and been baptized. And their hearts were true at the time. They demonstrated that by years of fruit that they bore before they went back into the world. And so we know that reality itself would contradict John if he was literally saying that the person who is born of God can never sin or never start practicing sin. But when you read the whole thing of what he says, he gives us a reason why. And so it would modify that statement. You notice he says this, no one is born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, this is the important part. Why? For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, that little part right there is very important. He's writing this with the assumption, if you've been born of God, what are we born of? We're born of the seed of God. And so if you've been born of God, that seed is in you. Now, what's the seed under consideration? The Word. Luke 8, in that verse 11. The seed is the Word of God. And as long as that seed is in you, you will not practice sinning. And that seed in you is the evidence that you have been born again. So he's tying that together. He's not denying that it is possible for you to reject that seed. Now, always remember what Jesus said. Nobody can ever pluck you out of the hand of the Father. Remember in John chapter 10, he talks about that. In other words, to tie that in with the seed, no one can reach into your mind and forcibly take that seed out of your mind. If that seed isn't abiding in your heart, it's because you, at some point, for whatever reason, you have rejected it. And once you reject the seed, once that seed is no longer in you, what he says about practicing sin no longer applies. See, it's really a wonderful truth that as long as that seed is in you, you will not practice sinning. And if you do start practicing sinning, you've gotten rid of that seed. And so you're vulnerable. Yeah, go ahead, Matt.
Yes. You know, like Galatians 6, where it
Yeah, that's what he's dealing with.
A doctor practices medicine ongoing, not just a one-day thing.
Right. Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. So. Yes. Yeah, he's dealing with practicing sin. With practicing sin. But the point of it is, with that seed in you, you'll not do that. You'll not practice sin if that seed is in you. It's Psalms, what is it? Psalms 119 and at verse 11. Go ahead. I'll read that. But go ahead. Dwayne, did I see your hand up? Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Right. Well, it was, but you didn't know it because you, it's one thing to memorize something, but that there's not enough room in your heart for the word, for seed and sin to dwell together. And that's the point of John. You won't practice sin. You can't practice sin because the sin is in you. The seed rather is in you. So if the seed is in you, you won't practice sin. If you're practicing sin, the seed is not in you. Listen to David in Psalms 119 at verse 11. He said, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. He understood the power of the word of God. Why do you think in Luke chapter 8 that the devil was coming, and you remember that Jesus described him as coming, someone hears the word and the devil comes along and snatches away the seed. Why do you think the devil does that? Because he knows the power of God's word. And he knows without the word, you have no chance. You cannot be saved. If he could get, and while in that particular place, he's basically dealing with those who first obey the gospel, I would suggest to you that he never quits doing that. He wants to snatch the word out of your mind. However he can do it. He wants to replace that word in your mind with something else. He wants to fill your mind with unrighteousness. However he can do that, whatever tool he can use, whether it's the internet, whether it's TV, the radio, whether it's friends, whatever it is, if he can take that seed out of you, he knows for all practical purposes, he's going to win the battle. He also knows as long as that seed is in you, you won't practice sin. And John is so definite on these things that there's no argument about it. There's no denying it. If you're practicing sin, the seed is not in you. You are not righteous. You are not of God. You're of the devil. You're unrighteous. And that's just the way it is. And he's painting this picture because, again, these Gnostics are having their way with some of these individuals. And they're having this false sense of security. And he's saying, listen, little children, don't be deceived about this. And all these years later, say the same thing to us. Don't be deceived. At the end of the day, how you're living your life determines what your relationship with God is and what the condition, what condition you're in. And there is no exception to it. Oh, yeah, but God knows me. No, yeah, he knows you. He knows you perfectly. And either you're practicing righteousness and you're righteous, or you're practicing sin and you're of the devil. And so that it's, I mean, these are very significant truths. And he goes on then, the bell is about to ring. I think we can get too much further. But again, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. God's seed is in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is or whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, that's a great transition, isn't it? Now he's going to pick up at verse 11, talking about the importance of love. And obviously that's the second bell we have to quit, but don't miss that connection. Remember what I said earlier about blatant sins? Well, you know, I'm not a drunkard and I'm not this. What about someone who doesn't love brethren? He connects that specifically and directly to sinning. And so we'll pick up there next week.